Well, to state the obvious, this bank holiday weekend marks the climax of the Queen's Diamond Jubilee celebrations. And long may she reign over us. Why has the monarchy remained so popular? I know it's had a few wobbles over the years, but pollsters tell us that it's the result that you can guarantee to get, that she remains very popular. Why is monarchy so popular? Well, in part, we've had enough of politicians, haven't we? Do we really want a President Blair or a President Cameron? I think actually we need less democracy, not more. What if we had a Queen who had real power and could really uphold justice and defend the rights of her people? If she could act as a bulwark against the meddling of self-serving politicians. And the Queen is popular because in a time of great change and often uncertainty, she represents continuity. And maybe another reason why the monarchy is popular is the British character. Somebody said the Romans gave us straight lines and decimalisation. But after the Romans left, we went back to windy lanes and imperial measures. Republicanism, there's a sort of logic in republicanism, isn't there? But it doesn't understand our national character. It seems to be rooted in the, in the soil of this sceptred isle. Something quirky in the British character. We like these things. And the monarchy is popular because, well, of Her Majesty herself. We all recognise that she has served her people. She's the servant queen. But there's a deeper reason. BBC reporter Mark Easton said this. He said, "In Accrington, I watched a down-to-earth, no-nonsense town go slightly mad for the Queen. Thousands lined the streets, hung out of windows, and climbed lampposts to catch a glimpse of the monarch." Now, why? Why is that the reaction? It's because the human race has been made to worship, to reverence the true king. When people this weekend see the splendour, the beauty, the glory of majesty, it will stir something deep within them. Something they probably can't put into words. Because it's a faint pointer to the glory that will be when the true king is revealed, whose reign, of course, is without end. Well, come with me to the reading that we had, because it talks of the true king. At Psalm 2, it has four movements to it. So this morning we have 4 points. So Psalm 2, I think it's page 481 in the Church Bible. And point number one is this. Why? Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Robert Browning wrote, God is in his heaven and all's right with the world. Well, God is in his heaven. But verse 1 tells us that all is not right with the world. The Queen reigns over the United Kingdom. God reigns in heaven. But who reigns on the earth is in dispute. It's a world in rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It's a world in ferment. We read of nations raging, people plot, kings set themselves in battle array. There are rulers having high-level meetings. And it's a picture of a universal, worldwide rebellion. Against who? Well, we're told, aren't we? Verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's his anointed? His anointed is his chosen king. Kings are anointed. So there's a universal rebellion against God and his chosen king. And of course, in Hebrew, the anointed one, the word is Messiah. In the Greek, it's the Christ. So the rebellion is against God and against his Christ, his anointed king, against Messiah. And it's an angry rebellion. Nations rage. They're spoiling for a fight. People plot. They're getting their heads together. Kings set themselves. And the image is, you can imagine, some sort of North Korean military parade. Rank upon rank, marching in step. That's the picture. The kings marching rank upon rank. Some great parade advancing against the Lord and against his king. And rulers, well, they've dropped all their differences. This is far more important to them. They've dropped their differences to get their heads together. So everyone's a part of this conspiracy. Which must mean you and me as well. And every strategy is being employed. So what's the problem? What have they got against the Lord? What have they got against his king? Well, look at verse 3. Quite simply, they resent God's rule. They reject God's king. They don't want King Jesus. They don't want his laws. Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They look at God's commands as something that's harsh, cruel, severe. God's commands are bonds to keep us slaves. They're cords to hold us back. We want to be free. We want to be able to do what we want without any comeback. After all, this is our world. These are our lives. And we don't want God. We don't want his Jesus. We don't want them meddling in our lives. It's a world in rebellion. And nowhere was that more clearly seen than when God's anointed came into this world. And the nations, the Jews and the Gentiles. And the rulers. There was Herod, Pilate, the leaders of the Jews. What did they do? They got together. And they conspired to put him to death. Now, he's a king. So they gave him a procession of soldiers and priests to lead him outside the walls of Jerusalem. He's a king, so they gave him a guard of honor who gambled for his last remaining possessions. He's a king, so they gave him a throne, a cross, to which they nailed him. And above his head they wrote, "This is Jesus the King." And then they filled the air with their anthems, their celebration, their laughter, their mockery. A universal rebellion against the Lord and against his Christ, the rightful King. But the question the psalmist is asking is why, isn't it? Verse 1, that's how he begins. He says, come on, think about this. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot vain things? Why are the kings of the earth setting themselves? Why are the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? Why do they do it? Why do they do it when this is God's world? Why do they do it when God is good to all? Why do they do it when the king, God's king, is the one who is surpassingly wonderful? He's the king of love. And why do they do it when God's commands are perfect? Can you imagine if everyone kept God's commands? Can you imagine if every kid thought their parents were great? I don't mind that. And every parent perfectly loved their children. And a world without hate and murder, and violence, and rape, adultery, pornography, abuse. A world where every marriage was happy and stable. A world without lying and stealing. Where everyone was content. Where everyone was thankful. And at the heart of it all, the God whose name is love. Imagine if we kept God's commands instead of seeing them as bonds and cords, something to hold us back, something to pin us down, something to restrict us. Imagine if we kept them. What would you have? You'd have the freest, happiest society imaginable, wouldn't you? Everyone would be truly free. It'd be heaven on earth. So why do they do it? Why do I do it? Why is my default setting to reject God and his king? Why do I see Jesus as a threat? That somehow, that if Jesus comes into my world, if Jesus comes into my life, well, he's going to spoil everything. Why do I feel I'm going to be free without them? And of course, the big why is, why am I putting myself on a collision course with God and the legitimate, rightful king? Why? Why do the nations rage and the people's plot a vain thing? Well, point number two, the last laugh, that's verses 4-6. Okay, so the world is in ferment, they're all spoiling for a fight, threatening the Lord. What's God's response? Is there panic in heaven? As God, as it were, jumped to his feet and said, we've got to do something quick. What does it say? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And all this is going on upon the earth. God is just sitting. Now, Sir Francis Drake, this is probably apocryphal, but we all know the story. It's a good story, isn't it? Francis Drake, he was playing bowls when someone told him of the approaching Spanish Armada, which was, I think then, the largest fleet that had ever been assembled in Europe. And when he was told that the Spanish were on their way, he reportedly said there was plenty of time to finish the game and still beat the Spaniards. We could do with a few more Drakes as well, couldn't we? But it's coolness, isn't it, in the face of overwhelming odds. Well, it's God, as it were, sort of being cool in the face of overwhelming odds. He's trying to show that there is no panic, really. I'll just remain seated. While they're on earth, he is in heaven. While they're jumping up and down, he's sitting. While they're raging, God is laughing. When the world declares war on God, God laughs. Because the whole thing is so ridiculous. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. What if a rabbit picked a fight with a lion? Ridiculous, isn't it? What if a gang of, or a swarm of gnats got together and say, let's blot out the sun? Well, that's just bizarre. It's ridiculous. Well, you can take it a step further. How absurd can we get? The world taking on God. And when the world is spoiling for a fight, taking on God, God looks at it and he laughs out loud. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. It's not even a wry smile. He laughs out loud. The whole thing is preposterous. And verse 5, he only has to say the word, nothing more, and the rebellion is over. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. One word from him and they are running for their lives. The war is unequal. God always has the last laugh. That's why we're told in verse 1 that their plotting is vain. Their plotting is stupid. That's what it is. It's a stupid thing. It's a futile thing. It's an empty thing to imagine we can take God on. But that's not God's only response to this rebellion. What do they say? Verse 3. They say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What does God say? Well, he's saying that what he says in verse 6 is in contradiction to what they say in verse 3. They say this. God says, verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So God not only mocks their rebellion, he says, you can do what you like. I will install my chosen king. Nothing you can do to stop it. Which paves the way then for point number 3. The king himself. Verses 7 to 9. Now this is a psalm of David. David was king in Israel. His palace was in Jerusalem. It was on a hill called Zion. So he reigned as king on the hill of Zion. But David was joined on Zion by the Lord. David brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Now the Ark was a wooden box. It was overlaid with gold. It had a lid of solid gold called the mercy seat. And it was symbolic of God's throne, of God's presence. We believe in symbols, don't we? The queen wears a crown. If you think about it, it's just a circle of shiny metal. But it symbolizes something, doesn't it? It's symbolic. We believe in symbols. And therefore the ark symbolized the presence of God, that the king was in residence. That God is here. And David placed the ark in a tent on the hill of Zion. So did you get the picture? God comes to live on the hill Zion. He adopts Zion, this hill in Jerusalem, as his dwelling place upon the earth. Zion becomes the place where heaven and earth meet, which is why it becomes, verse 6, the holy hill of Zion. And seated next to God on Zion, at God's right hand, is David, the king. Now, when David sat down, because his palace was next to the tent, when David sat down at God's right hand in Zion, and you can read about it, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it was then that God acknowledged David as his son, as his heir. So there's God on the holy hill of Zion, the ark inside the tent, and on his right hand is David the king. And when that relationship is established on Zion, it's then, 2 Samuel 7, that God acknowledges David as his son, as his heir. And that's what David tells us in verse 7, doesn't he? He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So now David reigns at God's right hand. He reigns as God's son, God's heir. He reigns as God's visible representative upon the earth. He's God's anointed, God's chosen. He's the one who is clothed with glory and majesty. And of course, as God's chosen king, he has dominion over the nations. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. But hang on a minute. We're getting a bit carried away, aren't we? David was king on a banana-shaped hill in a backwater called Judah. And his empire, well, it was a bit big, but it wasn't really that big. He certainly didn't rule over the nations. And neither did David reign forever. And as for David being the son of God, God's heir, God's representative, sitting at God's right hand, sitting on God's throne, well, David was a sinner like the rest of us. It's all a picture, isn't it? Like the best films, it's a trailer. for the one who is to come. Great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly fills out the meaning of these words. The world is in rebellion. When Jesus came, they nailed him to a cross. The king was rejected. They said, "We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us." Well, says God, "The one you have rejected is now seated at my right hand. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And verse 7, Jesus himself takes up the story. He says, "I will declare the decree. I'm going to tell you about the ruling that God himself has given. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, of course, as the eternal son, he's always been God. He's always been the son. But here, as David's heir, as the man Christ Jesus, he reigns at God's right hand. He reigns as God's son, God's heir, God's representative, God's anointed, God's face. What Adam once forfeited, because Adam was made to rule over the works of God's hands, and he forfeited that by sinning. Now comes Jesus. He's the last Adam. And all that Adam lost, Jesus recovers. And there are no limits to his authority. God has put all things under his feet. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And now Jesus reigns in heaven at God's right hand as God's son. And God says to his son, "I will give you the world." And what does Jesus do with that authority? Well, he conquers the world, doesn't he? He conquers these rebels. But not as many of them expected, not as many of them expect. Because he conquers them in his love. And his kingdom is unstoppable. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." The Roman emperors, for two centuries, they butchered Christians in their hundreds of thousands, possibly millions. And Christians were asked to give to Caesar divine honors. When they were asked to say, "Caesar is Lord," the Christians replied, "Jesus is Lord." But what happened? As the Caesars died miserable deaths, so the Christians multiplied. The emperor, Julian the Apostate, did his utmost to restore pagan worship. But at his death at the age of 32, he exclaimed, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." When the communists took over China in 1949, believers were ruthlessly persecuted. Brother Yun relates that in his home area of Nanyang, Christians were crucified on the walls of their churches for refusing to deny Christ. And others, they were chained to horses, they were chained to vehicles, and they were dragged through the streets to their death. And the persecution carried on. So that by the time we get to the 1960s, all outward vestiges of Christianity have been extinguished. You can't find outwardly where the church is. It's gone underground. But of course, today, there are perhaps 100 million believers in China. You can't stop the advance of the kingdom. What about Sri Lanka? We know Sri Lanka better, don't we? Think of Mutur. Some of us have been to Mutur. When you go to Mutur, you can believe the world is cursed. It's just a barren, desolate landscape. It's a place where false religion enslaves, and it really is a grinding, miserable slavery to idols. It's been a place of war, hasn't it? A place of tsunami. When we went in 1999, there were a little group of believers, maybe 7 or 8 Christians in this area of Mursa who loved the Lord, who bowed the knee to Jesus. But they were persecuted. They were persecuted by the Muslims, so they had to move somewhere else. We went in 2004. Mark and I, we opened a little building. It was a little tin hut where perhaps 30 believers were meeting. So 7 or 8 had grown to about 30. But that building was burnt down by Hindu extremists. And they were threatened, persecuted. They rebuilt it, got burned down again. And today, 2012, well, that little hut got replaced by a bigger building. But that got too small. So now there's a building to hold 200. 200 believers. And there are now 5 churches have been planted out from Mutur. And some of those converted have been the ones who came to burn down the building. To drive the Christians away. Former rebels have been conquered by Christ in his love. So whether it's ancient Rome or China or Sri Lanka, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Jesus rules and his kingdom is planted in the hearts of his people. And they love him. And his reign is unstoppable. People will go on being converted. That's why we can't be discouraged about the United Kingdom, can we? Lord, didn't you promise? Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. Lord, you've said you will give the nations to your son. How then can we be discouraged? In fact, you brought the nations to this country. So save them. Save them not in their handfuls, on their gleanings, but have a great harvest. Save them in their tens, their hundreds, their thousands, their tens of thousands. How can we be discouraged? Or you'll get the movers and shakers, won't you? You get the rulers and the kings and the important people as they feel themselves to be. And they'll say, who is this Jesus? He's just the king of a banana-shaped hill in some backwater. But the world is his. History has already been mapped out. History is Christ-shaped. So why should we be discouraged? Sinners will be saved. Because the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Christian friend, my business is to go into the presence of God. We are going to the presence of God, armed with the promises of God. Have you not promised to give to your son the nations? Then give to him Twickenham, and we'll begin there. And give to him London. Give to him this United Kingdom, and we'll pray for the work of God across the world. Now, we won't just pray, will we? We'll take every opportunity that God gives us to tell people about Christ, to tell people about the King. We'll proclaim him to all. Christianity Explored is coming up, isn't it? Who can we invite? Who can we pray for? And we'll keep telling people until his kingdom comes in all its fullness. But what about those who don't want to be part of his kingdom? What about those who continue to reject Jesus and go on rejecting him until their grave? Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You go into the garden, line up the flower pots, and take a metal rod and smash those flower pots to smithereens. You get the picture, don't you? It'll take you half a day to find all the pieces. God's word says to us this morning, if we continue to rebel, if this Jesus stuff bores me silly, and this Bible stuff is holding me back and taking my freedom away, I don't want him, then says God's word, your destruction is inevitable. He doesn't want to do it. But if you're determined to go on fighting against him and against his Christ, what else can he do? You shall break them in pieces with a, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And what's so awful about that verse is it's not that the son is losing control. It's not he's gone into a fit and into a rage and just sort of lashing out. He's in perfect control. It is the deliberate, righteous response to those who rebel against his rule. As the king himself said, it's the meek who inherit the earth. Which brings us then to our final point, point number four. Our response to all of this. Because if you look in verses 10 to 12, we're the ones being spoken to. It says, now therefore, in the light of everything you've just been listening to, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. God's word says, listen, listen, you politicians, kings, rulers, presidents, MPs, council leaders, teachers, judges, policemen, social workers, whoever you are, listen, everybody, listen. Why rebel? Why do it? Verses 1 to 3. Why? Not only is the king surpassingly wonderful, but your sin, your rebellion has no future, does it? So why do it? Because verses 4 to 6, the Lord will have the last laugh. You can stir up a fight and against all these things, but God just laughs at you. Because it's so stupid, it's so pathetic, it's so ridiculous. The war is unequal. And verses 7 to 9, you can't defeat Christ, you can't outwit him. You can't hold his kingdom back. The future is Christ-shaped. That's where the decree ends. God's ruling ends in a Christ-shaped universe. And if you don't want to be part of that, then your destruction is inevitable. So what's the wise thing to do? Verse 11. The wise thing is to serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. The wise thing to do, says God's word, is if the future is Christ-shaped, we'll become part of it. Before his anger catches up with you. Be conquered by his love. Surrender to Jesus. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son in an act of homage, devotion, surrender. Humble yourself. Going to be lighting those beacons, aren't they? You think of just one spark coming from one of those lit beacons. And you just see it rising in the air. That's the sense here, isn't it? One spark of his anger is enough to consume you. So what would it be like when it's wrath to the uttermost? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Be wise. Be warned. Surrender now. You're going to have to surrender one day. Don't let it be the day when you have to surrender as a rebel and he destroys you. Surrender in this day. And of course he's the one, he's the servant king who's done everything necessary so that rebel sinners can be forgiven. Can come to live joyfully under his rule. He died the punishing death that sinners deserve to die. A fire, the fire of God's wrath, was kindled in his bosom and consumed him. And God took his rod and he smashed his Son. that rebels who come to Jesus, rebels who bow the knee, who humble themselves, who kiss the Son, who say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wow, they brought under his wonderful, loving rule and care, and they're forgiven, and they're changed. They're given a new heart that beats for him, and they're saved, and they become part of the endless ages to come. So will you bow the knee? Man was working up a 200-foot tower. He's right at the top, 200 feet above ground. And a gust of wind blew him off. And it seems that he reached out, managed to grab hold of a metal bar. And of course he lived to tell the tale. Well, he very gingerly made his way back down to the bottom. And when he got to the bottom, he laughed. He laughed with relief. And then he cried. Because it was so close. You could say, verse 11, he rejoiced with trembling. My friend, you haven't bowed the knee, have you? Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. You know all these things. Yeah. Heard it before. But you haven't bowed the knee. And there's an argument, isn't there, about who's in charge? Who's in charge of your life? Who's in charge of your world? Is it going to be you or him? And you're a rebel. Because this is not your world where God is tolerated. This is God's world where at the moment you're being tolerated. And this may be your last day. Who knows how close you are to destruction? None of us have time to play with. None of us can say, well, when I'm older, I'll think about it later. So reach out, hold on to Christ. Be saved before it's too late. Bow the knee, kiss the Son, humble yourself. And then you'll know what it is to rejoice with trembling. Happy. But the relief. We'll close with this. Little girl had a birthday party. And it's a birthday party. There were decorations and cakes and food and presents and games. It was her birthday party. But little boy at the birthday party was jealous. Why couldn't these things be his? Why couldn't he be the center of the party? Why wasn't it his party? And because he was so jealous, he was very badly behaved. He was so badly behaved, he nearly wrecked the day. Until one mother walked over to him, and she knelt down beside him, and she turned his chair so he had to look at her in the eye, and she said to him, Johnny, it's not your party. In Psalm 2, God comes to us, and we're badly behaved. We're out to wreck everything. And we're not listening. We haven't listened for years. And because we want to be first. We want it to be our party. And God in Psalm 2, he holds onto our chair and he turns it. So we have to look at him in the eye. And he's looking you in the eye this morning. And he's saying to you, it's not your party. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. But this morning says you can join in. You can be part of it. If you bow the knee to Jesus. This is why the psalm finishes verse 12 with, blessed, happy are all those who put their trust in him.